bit of a study here, verse 1 through verse 11. I'll be honest with you, Acts is definitely, I'd have to say, my favorite book of the Bible. I love to learn about the early church and what happened. You know, Paul is one of my David is probably my favorite Old Testament character. But the more I grew up and the more I started learning and desired to learn about the Bible, the more I realized Paul is definitely my favorite character and definitely in the Bible the best preacher besides Jesus, obviously. And I love learning about Paul and different acts, you know, with Peter and different stuff and the first martyrs and just the way that the writer here just wrote Acts and how the different things about the early church. I just love, just to love to read about. And those who know me personally know I love history. That's about the one thing that me and Brother Shane have in common. That's one thing that Kayla can't stand is all we talk about is history constantly, all the time. Matter of fact, when we were going to eat lunch the other last Sunday, there was one illustration. I said, man, you could have used this battle right here if you wanted to. It would have been perfect with how they kept charging. The devil kept fan. I said, it would have been perfect. Me and him kept going. I remember Kayla said one time, she's like, is that all y'all talk about is the Bible and history? Can y'all? Is there anything else interesting that y'all could talk about? But Acts chapter 1, be reading verse 1 through 11. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive the power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I'm going to be doing this, you know, quick study and breakdown of these 11 verses. So if you would, just stretch your hands toward heaven and pray over me this afternoon. Father, Lord, I ask you right now, God, that you come here and you touch me, Lord, and you anoint me to break this study down for your people. Lord, I pray you just come here, God, Lord, and open our hearts to receive this message, Lord, and open our ears to listen and our minds to be fully attentive this afternoon, God, that we will apply this with our daily life, Lord, and just to learn, God. I pray that you open our minds to learn tonight about the different things that the writer has written down in this book. God, I pray you just anoint me and you just come here and give me peace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're here opening up in chapter 1 of Acts, this introduction. Acts picks off where Luke's gospel leaves off, recording the early progress of the gospel that Jesus gave to his disciples and took from Jerusalem throughout the known world. The story begins with Christ's ascension, and eventually we'll end in the next chapter with Pentecost and the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you look in your Bibles, you will see, it's in my Bible, and I know it's in others, especially if you have a study Bible. If you look in your Bibles, that it will be called the Acts of the Apostles. For me, in my Bible here, it just says Acts. But in my multiple study Bibles at home, I think I have about 5 or 6, it says Acts of the Apostles. And the reason why, does anybody have a guess of why it's called the Acts of the Apostles? Of course, a lot better than the reacts. Anybody? Well, the reason why it's called the Acts of the Apostle is because the actions that happened with the apostles. In other words, the book of Acts. What they did throughout the books, where they went out through the Gospels and they taught and they went through the four corners of the known world at that time and began to teach about the Gospel and the ascension of Jesus and the cross and the crucifixion and the things that he taught about. The reason why it's called the book of Acts is because it's the Acts of the Apostles. Now, speaking of that, I believe everyone in here has read this book. I pray that everyone has read from Genesis to Revelations. But can anybody give me any five major events or actions that the apostle gave in the Bible? I got five written down here. I got more than that. But I'm just looking for five key actions that they did. Baptism of the Holy Ghost is one. That happened in Acts chapter 2. Anything else? Preach the first sermon's one. They preach the gospel boldly. You can find that in Acts 2, 3, 5, 10, 13, and 17. Multiple times. You had the first martyrs in Acts where they died, where Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. And then you go on with the first apostle in James, and I believe it was Acts chapter 12, as we learned last Wednesday, that he was killed while preaching the gospel. The King Agrippa snatched him up and just brought him out and just basically killed him right there in front of the steps in front of all the Jews. There also was performing miracles and healings in Jesus' name, establishing and organizing the early church and what we know as the church today. Of course, there's many branches that have split off from that. A lot of people will now, you know, with Peter to be called. I know me and Brother Matthew last Sunday when Brother Shane asked about, you know, what was Peter known for, me and him mumbled together and said, the Pope, you know, making fun of it. Because, back then it wasn't just, you know, but you have your Lutherans, your Pentecostals, your Baptists, your Southern Baptists, your Methodists, your Catholics, your Orthodox. You didn't have that. All you had was the church. And also taking the gospel and preaching to all the nations. You can find that through Acts 1 and 8, and then or what Jesus talked about it in verse 8 here in Acts 1, and then through chapter 8, chapter 10, 11, 13, also 28, through Paul's missionary journeys. You can go out there and just read of everything that he'd done and teach in the name of Jesus. Can anybody tell me who wrote the book of Acts? I heard my mama. Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. What other book did he write? Luke, he wrote Luke and he wrote the book of Acts as well. We can, you know, there's somewhat debate on who wrote the book of Acts and also who wrote the book of Luke. You know, your Muslim belief will say that, well, there's discrepancies and different things here and there, that there's no way that Luke could have wrote it. And we can use context clues that point to Luke being the author. The earliest discussion of the authorship of Acts is from Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons and Gaul, writing in the second late century. He attributes the book of Luke to Luke, and he also attributes the book of Acts to Acts. And the co-worker, you know, you can look, the co-worker of Paul was written throughout the book of Acts and through the Luke, and notes that the occurrence of the first person narrative there, you can go through all the book of Acts and as well as the book of Luke, and mainly the book of Acts when they're traveling with Paul, and see the we narrative, you know, that we and us and how we did it and how this happened to us. You know, you can go out through there and read throughout later in the chapters of the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 16, just has that we narrative. So we can point to the fact that we can say, okay, well, we know through the second century that Luke wrote the book of Acts. He has that we narrative. And then you can go back to Luke, and there's just so many parallels to the same we narrative. Another thing that you can also attribute to him is the fact that Luke was a physician. And you can look back and see in the book of, you know, it's something that they try to do, that, you know, different theologians try to bring out, that there is a doctor lingo, a doctor talk that goes on in Acts that only really a physician could say, and the same thing in the book of Luke. And there's that tries to, you know, indicate that. And if you're curious where it says that Luke was a physician, you can go to Colossians 4 and 14. That's where it says that Luke was a physician. And attempts have been made to bolster the Lucan authorship by arguing that Luke and Acts have used the technical, you know, medical language. And there is some, and I don't know if I really fully agree with that, because it could be just, you know, maybe, you know, it could just be him talking. You know, again, like we know, this was not the book of Acts, and the other books in the Bible were not written in English. They were written in Greek. So, you know, just the translation barriers here and there. There's not many, but just the little bit that there is there. It could have just been a regular talking, not a medical. But it is still interesting to look at and think of. Just the fact that this medical lingo, and not just even that, but also the fact that Irenaeus just, he credited Luke with writing Luke, and we can also use the parallels in Acts that can contribute to both saying Acts and Luke were authored by the same person, being Luke. All right, is there any questions so far? No? Okay. We're going to move on to Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry, we're going to read verse 1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Does anyone have a guess of that word treatise? What that word treatise means? Does anybody have a guess? In verse 1, brother. No? All right. That meaning of that word is a written work dealing formally and systematically with a subject. Does anyone know what former treatise that he's talking about? The book of Luke. All right, we just got done. I was hoping somebody would get that. The book of Luke. That former treatise that he wrote was Luke. And you can go in Luke chapter 1 and read in verse 4 how he also says, "O excellent Theophilus." So not only just that, we can also attribute that how the same person is talking to the same person in Luke and in Acts. Just giving another mark to the authorship being Acts. Amen. Irenaeus both gave credit to both of them in the second century. They're talking to the same person. So we can just naturally just say, okay. It has to be the authorship of Acts. But Theophilus, that name meaning friend of God, beloved by God, or lover of God. This could be either a personal name or a symbolic name, title for any believer who loves God. A possible historical identity, a real, you know, most likely Theophilus was a specific person. Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus in Luke 1 and 3, which is the same honorific use in Acts for Roman officials like most excellent Felix. You can find that in Acts 23:26, 24:3, 26:25. This suggests that he may have been a high-ranking Roman official, he could have been a wealthy patron, or he could have been just a Gentile believer that was there in Rome. In the first century, wealthy patrons often sponsored the writing and copying of works. Theophilus could have even funded Luke writing the book of Luke and book of Acts. Something that's interesting in my study that I found. A symbolic audience. Others propose Theophilus is not a single man. He's not a person, as you would call me. I'm Wesley or my wife Haley. Just he wasn't talking to somebody. He could have been just writing in a symbolic way. That meaning of lover of God or beloved by God or friend of God. Literally, you could say that Luke was writing a former treatise I have made, O friend of God or O lover of God. Or old believer in God. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with that because the way that Luke describes him in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 1 and verse 3, the way he greets him, most excellent Theophilus, that's just the way that you would greet Roman officials. This suggests that Theophilus was already familiar with the message, you know, of Jesus because how he wrote it in Luke. Luke states his purpose is to provide Theophilus with an orderly account. In Luke, he says it in Luke 1, 3, and 4 there. I know I keep going back to that, but that's where it talks about Theophilus there. This suggests Theophilus was already familiar with Jesus. In short, Theophilus was almost certainly a real influential man. Like I said, some will argue that Theophilus was just, you know, a symbolic name, a symbolic meaning, something that, you know, he's just a friend of God. And again, it is interesting to say that you could read it as, oh, friend of God, or oh, lover of God, or even oh, believer of God. But I do not believe that is what he's saying because of how he greets him in Luke 1. I do believe that Theophilus was a person. Respectfully providing him with a well-researched historical record of Jesus' life in Luke and then the early church in Acts, this was what Luke was doing to Theophilus here. His exact identity is unknown, but his role as the recipient of both volumes mean he was important in the early church mission. The first thing we open up with in Luke is literally in Acts, is literally giving the gospel and doing what God called in the Great Commission, is opening up with spreading the word of God, which is so important for us Christians that we got to understand that we have got to do. First, we must get on our knees. First, we must say, Lord, forgive us for our transgressions and all the sins that we've committed. We've got to say, Lord, forgive us and just heal us of everything that we've done. But Lord, first of all, I'm going to ask you to forgive me, and then I'm going to go on to spread this gospel to other people who need it. Because I can promise you there's a world out there that is crying for the truth. They may not be openly saying, I want to know the truth and I want to hear what the message of Christ is. And I would listen, they have a hole in their hearts and they really want to know what it is. Even though they may not say it, they do want to know what it is and they want to be filled by something just as powerful as this message is. Any questions? As I move on to verse 2. I know I'm going through this. I told you, this is not my strong suit. As through the years, I may get better at it. But right now, I'm just going to do what I can do. Amen. Verse 2. Unto the day in which he was taken up, After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, have given commandments unto the apostles who he had chosen. We read that until the day, this phrase picks up from verse 1, describing the time frame of Jesus' work until a specific climatic moment or event. Luke often uses until to mark divinely appointed turning points in history. You can go to Luke 21 and 24 and read that. This day is the day of the ascension, not just another calendar date, but a salvation historical milestone. One of the most important moments in human history, but also the most important in church history. Why? Why do you say that, Brother Wesley? Well, just like I just got done saying, because this is where the commission happened. Right before he goes to be with the Father in heaven, he is giving a commandment us to spread the gospel. Where Jesus' physical presence on earth ended and his heavenly session began. This signals to the reader that Luke is moving from Jesus' ministry to the apostles' ministry, connected by one decisive handoff, saying, look, we read in Luke where Jesus' ministry took place. We went through the crucifixion. We went through Jesus' birth. We went through all these things. Now we're going to hand it off and say, okay, we're done with this now. We told about all what Jesus has done and all the miracles that he done and how great it was. But now we're going to read about how great the early church was, how the struggles they had, how what they went through. We're now going to hand it off to them, and we're going to continue on with the story that when Jesus left and gave the mission to them, we're going to leave it off to them. Yes, brother. Yes. Yes, he did. Actually, I mentioned that later on. He ascended in his own power. Yep, that's true. We read that phrase, in which he was taken up. This passive voice emphasizes that God the Father was the active agent in the ascension. Used, you can read it in the old Greek Old Testament. You know, I don't know Greek. I don't read Greek. I don't know how to read Greek, so I'm not even going to attempt to read the Greek. But I will say this, you can go in the Greek Old Testament for Elijah's translation into heaven and read in 2 Kings 2:11 in our own Bibles, the parallel, as the brother just mentioned, between Elijah's ascension to heaven and also into Jesus' ascension. Elijah, of course, had to be taken up by a chariot. Jesus did not. But also the Father had to work there as well. And you could see the Trinity right there before your eyes. Suggesting Luke sees Jesus' ascension as a greater prophetic fulfillment. Theologically, the ascension is not a vanishing act. It's his enthronement. Jesus is not just throwing a smoke screen and running away. He's going to be on the throne. He's going to be in heaven with God. Or the Father. He's going to be to begin his purpose in heaven. In Luke's narrative, the ascension serves two purposes. One, ends Jesus' physical appearances, and two, begins his heavenly ministry as intercessor and sending the Spirit of God, sending the Comforter. Continuing on there, after that, he through the Holy Ghost, meaning through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the medium or instrument by which Jesus gives his final instructions. This is unique. Luke is telling us that Jesus' post-resurrection ministry was Spirit-empowered, just like his earthly ministry. His ascension was also used by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here functions as the unbroken link between Jesus' ministry and the apostles' up-and-coming mission. Jesus' life was Spirit-filled, his apostles' life were Spirit-filled, and now the church has got to be Spirit-filled as well. This also shows that Jesus did not operate in resurrection power and just magical power and just he come here as a ghost and he's just wandering around as a spirit, just, you know, walking around the earth and saying, boo, you know, I'm here, I'm Jesus, you know. He's not doing that. He is showing that he's actively here as a human being, as a person that has come down from heaven just like me and you. I know that was funny, but just like me and you, he is showing himself to be humanly and he's come back down to earth, but the Spirit is also upon him, and it just beautifully shows the Trinity works in a unity and works unified. And there in verse 1, had given commandments. This carries a sense of binding authority. This is the language of a king commissioning his officials. What commandments? Well, the commandments were stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. In Luke 24 and Acts 1, preach repentance and forgiveness in his name and to all nations. Luke 24 as well. Baptizing and making disciples. Matthew 28. Luke presents these commands not as optional suggestions, but as the direct marching orders for the apostolic mission. It wasn't Jesus telling them, hey, if you feel like it, go ahead and just do what you want. If you feel like it, go out and preach the gospel. Listen, you're going to be persecuted, so I understand if you really don't want to. So if you feel like it, just go ahead and do it. He wasn't telling them that. He was commanding them for what they had to do in the commission. They already knew the persecution they were going to suffer. And believe me, he didn't feel bad for them because what he went through. Because I've heard it so much. Through my own life, different things has happened. You know, it's just like, I'm so tired. I feel bad. And don't believe me. I understand. I know. Believe me. I understand what it's like to be tired. Two of us drove an hour and a half to be here. So I understand what it's like to be tired. But it doesn't give an excuse. Why, preacher? Because Jesus didn't give an excuse when he died on the cross. He could have gave every excuse in the world. He could have done anything he wanted to get out of that mission that he had to do. But he didn't. He went on a cross and he died for us. God gives us strength to go through the hard times. He gives us strength to persevere through everything that happens in the future. He gives us strength to go through it all. But still at the end of the day, we can't give excuses like, I'm tired, I don't feel good, I'm just hurting all over. Listen, that's fine. I understand that. And again, Jesus understands the hurting all over. He understands the tiredness. He understands the pain that everyone goes through. But still, at the end of the day, just like he gave his disciple, he is commanding us to go out to the four corners of this world and spread the gospel to the people, to his children, and to those that he loves. Any questions as we move on to verse 3? All right. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That phrase there, to whom also, refers back to the apostles in verse 2. They also connect this appearance of the risen Jesus with the commands he gave both. Excuse me, we're part of his post-resurrection ministry. Keeps the focus on the eyewitnesses chosen in verse 2. Or in other words, it keeps the focus here in Acts 1 to the apostles that Jesus has chosen to follow him. He showed himself alive. Jesus didn't just appear. He presented himself in a way that made the reality of his life undeniable. He didn't just pop up, like I said earlier, and just, boo, I'm here. No, he showed himself to his disciples. He showed himself to the apostles. He showed him to be here. It could just been easily denied, oh, that was just a mirage I saw. I thought I saw Jesus. I dreamed I saw Jesus. It wasn't like that. He showed himself to be alive. In the Middle Eastern hospitality, it was a legal practice to present oneself. Means that presenting oneself in the Middle Eastern, you know, that legal term, presenting oneself, means to appear in person to prove presence or to claim your presence. This is the bodily resurrection, not a vision or a ghostly appearance. He presented himself to the apostles to show that he is risen and that he is alive. He fulfilled everything that he said he was going to do to them, that he didn't lie, that he didn't die. You go read after his death, the disciples were all down in the mully grub. They were kicking rocks. They were all upset. And it's not, I don't understand. Sometimes I look at these apostles and I'm saying, Jesus told you what he was going to do. At least give it 3 days. And then you can start getting depressed. But for the first 3 days, you can somewhat be excited, can you not? Sometimes I just want to shake him and tell him that. Even though I can't, just sometimes, every time I read it, even with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, there's times you wonder, he literally told you what he was going to do. Why didn't you just give it 3 days and not get so depressed? He didn't just appear to them and you know, like I said, just floated around and said, remember what I said years ago? And God forbid he didn't show himself at all. Because then Jesus would have lied, and the gospel that we preach would be null and void. He appeared. He showed himself to them, and he appeared to them, and he was right there with them, and he walked with them, as it continues to say, for 40 days. Not just a quick weekend trip, and I'm going to go hang out with my buddies I left on earth. For 40 days, he was with them. That phrase there, after his passion, meaning after, you know, you can go look at it, it means after he suffered. That passion here equals his suffering leading up to and including the crucifixion. So after he went through the crucifixion, he appeared back to the apostles, just like he said he was going to do. That phrase there, by any infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. Can anybody give me a proof that Jesus appeared in those 40 days? Right. Right. He was. That was one proof. He was there in the upper room. Yep. Yep. There in John. Many infallible proofs. Some forget. I preached a sermon a while back on it. Some forget this. But he also appeared to Mary Magdalene there by the tomb. That proof is, can you tell me what happened there? I might have just given away, but can anybody tell me how she recognized who it was? His voice. She was crying and upset, and his voice is what she recognized. Give me one sign. Give me one more sign. Yeah. Yep. That voice that she recognized is how she knew it was Jesus. I was just about to say, as the sister said, how many times have you been crying on your pillow at night or in your prayer closet, upset of what's going on in life? Life storms seem to be raging and the waves seem to be high and crashing against your boat, and you're just trying to get by, and you're reading your Bible the best you can, and you get on your knees and you start crying to God, and you're saying, Lord, where are you? God, where are you? I can't see you. I don't know where you are. And it ain't a loud crashing sound. It ain't a megaphone coming across your house or your prayer closet. It's just that still small voice. That still small voice. I remember a while back, we were going through something a while back right before we were married, and I was in my prayer closet, and I was just so upset over something. The devil was fighting against us, and I was just so upset, and at one point I finally just ended up getting down on my knees, and I cried, and I said, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know if I can go on with this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And all I heard, it wasn't an audible voice speaking out, Wesley, this is me. It was just that still small voice. I am here. I am here. Listen, we go through our life's tests and our trials. I know I've stopped here. I'm just going to get a little rabbit trail here. I know we go through our life trials, but there is a God in heaven that loves us, and he cares for us, and he wants us. Listen, I'm not about to preach a prosperity message here. I don't think that. But he does want to see us prosper. He wants to see us go through these life trials. Yes, we're going to go through life's trials, but he wants us to see it gloriously going through and going on. He wants us to see us crossing that Red Sea on dry ground. He wants us to see us getting victories, and he sees us getting victories, but in them times where the waves are so high you can't even see the sky half the time, or it's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face, there's that still small voice that is right there with you. He walks with you always and beside you. To the other woman on the way from the tomb, they touched his feet. There in Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, he gives instructions to two disciples. I'm going to ask this. What two disciples? What two people? Yeah. I'll be honest with you, I think I know what you said. I think I know what you said. But the two that were on the road there, he showed himself there to Peter. He showed himself with Thomas there. He showed himself again, even then when he didn't have to. He didn't have to come down and prove himself to Thomas and say, "Oh, Thomas, I'm alive. I really want you to see it." He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, "Thomas, you know, I told you 3 days, Thomas. This shouldn't be nothing new to you. I told all of y'all multiple times I'm coming back after I die 3 times. I told you for after 3 days, multiple times." He could have simply just said, "Whatever, ain't a big deal." He came back the next day, and he showed himself to Thomas, where Thomas touched his hands and touched his feet where the nail scars were, and he ate fish with him there in the presence of God. He showed himself over and over to the 11 on the mountain in Galilee. He showed himself over and over again to over 500 at one time. You can read there in 1 Corinthians, Paul's testimony that he was talking there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He showed himself again to James. Again, Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians there in chapter 15. He showed himself to another brother, to his brother who was a former skeptic, or half-brother, I guess I should say. To all the apostles in Jerusalem, right here in Acts chapter 1, before his ascension. He showed himself in many infallible proofs. You know, I know we get called crazy. Christians are so crazy. Why in the world would you do this? Why in the world would you live a good life? To me, that's the funniest thing. Why would you live a good life? Ain't that crazy? You're so crazy. You want to live a clean life. You want to live, you know, a life with your wife and eventually with children. You want to live a good life. You're insane. I mean, that's what I get told all the time. One of my coworkers, I don't understand why you don't want to go out drinking and go out partying and go out and get drunk at 5 o'clock in the morning and come home. I said, why? I was like, what fun in that? I'm like, I've stayed at the 5 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, playing pickleball. That's fun to me. I've done that. That's a lot of fun to me. I've stayed at 5 o'clock in the morning talking to friends of mine. That's wonderful times to me. I'll never forget the three of us, and eventually Brother Nick here, but the three of us when we first started becoming friends, me, Matthew Jones, and Matthew Willis, we talked nonstop every single day it would range anywhere from an hour to 5 hours in the afternoon. We would talk all the time. A lot of the times we talk about God. I don't understand why people want to get so drunk they don't even recognize who they are. They have no control over their body. They get blacked out drunk and just travel around, you know, and have fun. That's not fun to me. I don't know why that's fun to them. I want to risk my job. I want to risk my marriage. I want to get so drunk that I risk my marriage. I don't understand it. I really don't. But there, and continue on in the verse here. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the resurrected Jesus' teaching had a singular theme, the kingdom of God. And both Luke and Acts, the kingdom of God equals God's rule breaking into history through the Messiah, inaugurated now, fulfilled fully at Christ's return. Likely topics, he clarified, the kingdom is not a political realm. You can read that in verse 6 and 7. It is a present spiritual reality through the Spirit's work. Its final consumption will come when he returns, as the witnesses and the angels said in verse 11. We go on through this life, and again, I've said it so much already tonight, and the theme that I have here, if you want to call it a theme, is the commission. But we go on through. Yes, brother.
They had been told,
right,
but none of them understood.
Right.
It's not like they disregarded, ignored, thought he was crazy. I mean, they thought some of the things that they were just.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
If it was us in that situation, we got no excuse. I give them a little bit of grace because they really didn't grasp it. And he took 40 days to really hammer it home.
Yeah.
Let me show you this. Let me connect this, whatever. And then it says, and the disciples said, "Oh, that's what he was talking about. That's what he meant. Now we understand."
Yeah.
But rather it was now we understand, not before we understood and we didn't.
Yeah.
But it's now we understand.
Yeah.
He cared enough that he spent a good bit of time really helping them out.
Yeah. That right there just shows how much Jesus loves us. And love them. He takes his time to direct us. He takes his time to show us his love through different things in life. He takes his time to show us how much he truly does care for us. You can go there and look, and if you do some studying, I give caution when I say this, but studying into the God of the Muslims, or as Allah as it would be, you know, there is a veil over Allah. There's a veil. There is no communication daily through prayer to Allah from believer to God. There's a veil there. They can't talk. You know, we can at least pray to our God and he can give us answers through different things. The only answer that Muslims can get is through dreams. Through us as Christians, we can talk to God. We can tell God daily what's going on in our lives. And like the brother said, he cares so much he will show us. Even though it may drive him crazy sometimes, he takes the time to show us. Parents know that so well, don't they? I'm not a parent. I pray a while from now, that's when I'll be a parent. But it takes time. It takes effort. I have nieces and nephews. Sometimes I want to throw them through a wall. But, you know, it takes time. It takes effort to tell them the things. Even though they could, I've seen it with my own nephews and nieces. You tell them, don't do that. It's going to hurt. They do it. They come back crying. It hurts. I told you it was going to hurt. Well, it hurts. That's how it is sometimes with us as children of God. God will literally come down. He will tell us things. He will give us direction. And though we don't listen always, we'll run right into that trap that he told us was going to happen. When we're sitting there on the ground all scraped up and bruised and hurt, God still loves us and come to us and will hug us and say, it's okay. Just pick yourself up. Let's go. It's a good thought, brother. Acts chapter, I'm moving on. Any questions? Any further questions before I move on to verse 4? All right. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Being assembled together there can mean a many gathered people or gathered together or possibly, you know, eating together. I mean, there's just so many ways you can interpret that. It suggests, you know, an intimate conversation, a communal setting where Jesus was there with them, talking with them, and they were talking back to him as clearly as you could read there in Acts 1. Instructions as Jesus gave for the kingdom of God, instructions were given, and a friendly conversation between brothers and friends and honestly family there was being taught. There, as the brother said, he was literally showing them and telling them and giving them instructions constantly on what to do and how to do it. And again, he commanded them strong militarily, you know, that authoritativeness. This is not a suggestion. It is a direct response it's a direct, you know, word I'm giving you. I'm telling you what to do. I'm telling you how to do it. It's direct. And it's that mission readiness that we always got to be ready constantly. That not depart from Jerusalem there. Jerusalem is, you know, throughout Scripture is a prophetic starting point. You know, it's not only a symbolic thing through the Old Testament here, it is a symbolic, it's, you know, prophetic starting point for the gospel. Do not part from Jerusalem, but wait. I know everyone in here loves being told wait, right? I saw everybody's hand, had to hold their hands down because everybody loves being told wait, right? Wait for the promise of the Father. I do listen, as a Pentecostal preacher, and I know everybody would agree with me here, I do believe, and I know we all believe, it is important to be filled with the Spirit of God. It is important to have a Spirit-led church and a Spirit-filled church, and it is important that we let God walk light our path so we can walk in the path of God. He said, go and wait for the promise. Now, we love that, don't we? When we want something done that's going on in our life and God never just gives us an answer, yes or no or when, we just love being sitting there and having to wait for God to finally do it. I know, it gets us all happy, don't it? No, it doesn't. There's things that's going on right now in our life that I'm just, sometimes I talk to God like, Lord, why? Why is this going on? Why is this happening? Why is this how this has to go? What in the world? Lord, I believe you. I trust you, but what's going on? Listen, it is human nature. We shouldn't do it. We should trust him fully, but it is human nature sometime to question what God is doing. He says, go and wait for the promise of the Father. I believe, as like I've already said, as ambassadors of Christ, we need to be spirit-filled. Why is that, preacher? Why are you saying that? I believe it is very important because it is something that we need to deal with this world. It is a person, it's a third of the triune Godhead that emboldens us and he strengthens us to deal with the things that are going on in this world. Jesus taught about this constantly throughout the Bible or throughout the gospel. He talked about being spirit-filled and spirit-led. And he tells them, go and wait. And if you read there later on, I joked around Brother Shane. I said, well, for now, I'll be doing this study on Acts. I might get to Acts chapter 5 in about 10 years, but, you know, we'll get there eventually. Amen. But you can go on and read about how they, you know, through Acts, in Acts 2, they sat there and prayed and throughout different days. And they kept praying over and over again. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, that's when they were filled. Listen, I know as a Christian as well, it's hard sometimes to pray for a miracle. It's hard sometimes, it is hard to wait and pray for things that are going to happen, that we know this has to be met on this date. And I'm going to be honest, sometimes you start doubting a little bit. Lord, are you really going to work on this day? Lord, are you going to come through? Are you going to provide here? Are you going to do this? It is hard, but God told them to wait, and we must also wait for the promises of the Father. We must wait for Jesus to come by and touch us and help us. Moving on to verse 5. I've really got to hurry. I didn't realize what time it was. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This points back to that first part there. John truly baptized with water points back that John the Baptist's work in the him preparing Jesus' ministry. Baptized with the Holy Ghost, spiritual baptism, immersion into the Spirit's power and presence, and it was fulfilled when the day of Pentecost. That's right, brother. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Not many days hence creates an expectative, you know, I'm expecting something great is going to happen. Jesus didn't tell them when, but to go and wait. And like I said earlier, for us nowadays, it's hard for God to tell us, listen, wait, it's okay. You know, pray for an answer. No answer comes. Listen, I'm going to say this. If God tells you yes, go for it. If God tells you no, don't go for it. If God doesn't tell you anything, keep praying for it. Because that nothing is not a yes or a no. It's just nothing. It's what nothing is. And he tells them, go and pray and wait. And we all have had that same experience. Moving on to verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And it's, again, it's interesting. I said, Jesus is telling them all this stuff about waiting for the Father, waiting for the promise, and waiting and waiting. And again, their minds weren't spirit-led. They were asking about the kingdom. They were asking about Israel. Good, brother. Yeah, Judas is a very interesting thing to study. I did a little study on Judas a while back, and it was very interesting to see the downfall of Judas, where it began, what happened, you know. And Judas is a very interesting thing. And to be honest with you, I don't have the answer. I just know what the Bible tells us, and the Bible tells us that the devil entered into Judas, and that he goes on to get greed and eventually go after and betray Jesus. But there, that part there, restoring again the kingdom to Israel. That restore there brings back to a former state. That's the meaning of that word. Shows that they are still, you know, anticipating a national political kingdom at this time. You know, we have been, you know, they've learned about is the Old Testament, as Brother Mike said earlier. They didn't have a complete Bible. They didn't read Revelations like we can. All they know is the Old Testament, you know, scriptures and what Isaiah prophesied and different things that the different prophets prophesied about a kingdom being restored and the Messiah will finally come and he'll take over and he'll take his throne, he'll reign and that. But again, that's what they're asking him. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But real quick, I really want to go back there to that come together part in the beginning there. I actually learned this today. Brand new. I didn't know this beforehand. There is a lot of people that believe that come together there means a lot more than just come together. To me, it's just to me when I first read it, it's just the 11 coming together with Jesus on Mount Olivet and the ascension happens. But a lot of people use that and say, I don't know if I agree with them or not, but it's possible that there were other close disciples there, just not the 11, just disciples of other, like John and different people, you know, different prophets like that. And even some believe that the 120 in the upper room were there with them on Mount Olivet. Now, I don't know if I agree with that, because the Bible doesn't clearly say that, but that is what some people say. And it's something that I learned. I had no idea that was actually a real belief that people had, that there was over 120, including plus the 11, the 11 there with them, you know, watching the ascension of Jesus. But I'm going to stick to what the Bible says and what I believe, and that's the 11. I'm sure there was others there. There could have been, there could not have been, but for what the Bible says, the 11 that was there. But moving on to that restore, you know, when are you going to restore? That's what they were expecting at this moment. You know, Pastor Shane said it last Wednesday night about there was a group that, you know, were radical to the, you know, to rebelling against Rome and trying to take over and try to restore the kingdom. The McAfee, that's right. They were there trying to restore the kingdom of Israel and just trying, you know, because nobody likes it when someone's over you. No one likes that. So they were trying to rebel, and that was where their mindset was. Moving on to verse 7 there, the answer that Jesus gave to them is interesting. It is not for you to know the times or nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. His answer was letting them know, it is not for you to know when this will be done. It is not for you to know the times when this is done or the seasons when this will happen. It's not for you to know. They are still thinking at this time of Israel being a kingdom, you know, not just a heavenly kingdom, but just a kingdom on at that time in earth there with Rome and Egypt and all these other places. And, you know, this is not time, you know, Lord, I really want to see the kingdom come. I really want to see it. Lord, when is it going to happen? And he gives them this answer, is not for you to know. And man, we love that too, don't we? Oh, yes, sorry. Exactly. That is very important, you know, to remember that it is not, you know, it's not us. We're not making this, you know, we didn't foresee everything, you know. We haven't saw everything that's going to go on. We don't know the times nor the season like Jesus answered the disciples. And personally, another reason why I believe this because I believe it also applies to us too. Just imagine you ask Jesus, Lord, you know, you're here. You were crucified. This is all coming true, what Isaiah said. Everything's happening. Now, when is the kingdom going to happen? And Jesus looks down and tells Peter, about 2,000 years from now. Just imagine what your response would be when something that you've been praying for and you really want to see happen and done, and Jesus looks at you and tells you it won't happen in your lifetime. It's going to be a while. I believe he's telling them there, it is not for you to know. It's not for the time. I believe that fully he's telling that, but he's also not going to break their hearts either and let them know, hey, look, the kingdom will be stored over 2,000 years from now. I mean, Lord knows it could be 1,000 more years from now when the kingdom and the rapture finally happens, but he's not going to just destroy them there and diminish their confidence and different things. Because we honestly would write the same way. We would get down in the dumps about that. Really? I'm not going to see the kingdom of Israel coming to pass? Lord, you're here now. Let's go overthrow Caesar. Let's go do it. Literally, you empowered us, us 11 and you, we can take on Rome easily. And he's telling them, no, it's not time for you to know. You don't need to know. Only the Father, only the Father knows, not you. And I believe it's the same for us as well. That impact. And it leaves Jesus, Jesus not there to rot their faith, but he's leaving them in anticipation. They can still be excited for the future about what's going to happen. He's not going to say, oh, 2,000 years from now, and then they still have that, they're going to keep doing this and working and working, and in their own life, they're never going to see it happen. They can still go on. Listen, I know, sometimes, I know I've heard some people say, oh, I wish the rapture would finally happen. Oh, when is it going to happen? Listen, I know. I say the same thing. There's times I go on in life, I'm just like, man, I really wish the rapture would happen. I'm excited to see what's going to take place. I'm excited to finally get to heaven with my Lord and my Savior. There's still that anticipation, that excitement of what's going to happen. Just imagine you're out working or you're at home in your recliner, one night, one evening, for others out there playing golf or, Lord, even on the pickleball court, that would be fun, wouldn't it? Playing pickleball and their trumpet sounds, wouldn't it? But you're just doing whatever you're doing, just through life, and all of a sudden you hear that sound of that trumpet. The excitement that's going to happen. We still have that anticipation for that day. Yes, brother. We look at the rapture. Okay, brother, sorry. Yeah. We look at, as Christian believers, we look at the rapture as something exciting and something that's going to happen and we can't wait. But there is also that side of us, for me and some of my own family members, there is a side that where the rapture can be something that's devastating because it's thinking, man, how exciting it's going to be for us that believe, but how devastating it's going to be for those who don't. And especially, for our children and for, grandchildren and cousins and brothers and sisters, how devastating it's going to be on that day. It's something that's not easy to think of. It's not something that's easy to comprehend of how devastating that's going to be for others. But it's still going to be glorious for us, for those that do believe. It's that last moment of, okay, you mocked me, you persecuted, you said rude things against me, you tried to hurt me. But now that you see what's going on, you see that this is the truth. This is the truth that I've tried to give unto you. Any questions before I move on? All right, I got to hurry. Verse 8 there, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That power there he's talking about is divine enabling for the mission, not a political force. That come upon you is the Spirit's presence descending similar to, Old Testament anointings for services. Anointing, on the day of Pentecost, anointing for preaching and witnessing and trying to win souls. That's that come upon you. And the witnesses there, legal term, those who are testify to what they've seen / heard. Later comes to mean those, for the apostles especially, for some of those anyways, later comes to mean those who die for that same testimony. These men, they walked and they talked with Jesus. As Brother Mike said, a lot of times they didn't understand Jesus, but they still walked with him and they still talked with him. They followed him. And then one day, after here in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, they eventually go on to start preaching the same gospel that Jesus taught them. They lived with him. But eventually, a lot of these apostles, the 11 here, are going to die for him. They lived with him, but now they're going to die for him. I'm going to be honest with you. If someone witnessed something so much, and you know it's the truth, and you know it is, like these men here, they knew that what Jesus did. They knew he died on the cross. They knew he was resurrected. They believed it. They saw it happen with their own eyes. That there enough is to show that they've got to be telling the truth here. These witnesses that lived with him and saw this are telling the truth because they are willing to die for it. Not just a quick gunshot to the head, just a quick death, but a long death. They saw what would happen, and they believed it, and they were able to suffer a death with him. They died suffering for him. Right. Right. No. Brother Shane, he preached a message at convention this past year and talking about Jonah. And, you know, it's funny. He said a point that I still can't get over my, you know, out of my, it's a great point. And he, you know, we go on, you know, we kind of pick at Jonah a little bit. You know, why did he run? God told him to do something. And he answered. And he said simply as this, Brother Shane did. He said, we all want to poke fun at Jonah for not listening. But if God told you tonight to go to Palestine and preach the gospel to the Muslims there of Hamas, would you do it? They witnessed, they walked, they taught with Jesus, and they died for him, and not just an easy death, but a suffering death. Verse 9 there, moving on, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That point there, while they beheld him, was a conscious, intentional gaze. This was not a sudden disappearance, but a slow rising ascension. That part there, taken up, lifting up, in a parallel, you know, it's a parallel, like we said earlier, to Elijah there in 2 Kings. You know, a cloud often symbolizes a divine presence. You can find that in Exodus 40 and Daniel 7 as well. That cloud just emphasizes that point of a presence. So he slowly was ascended where they could watch him rise. And for those some that believe, 120 watched him rise. And was taken up. And that gaze there, as you read there in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That look steadfastly is a staring, intently fixed gaze. They're sitting there watching Jesus rise. And the two men there in the white apparel, common, you know, Lucan angel description, as you continue to read in Acts chapter 10 and Luke 24 as well. You know, the two men in white apparel, the angel's descriptions that Luke is known for giving in both books here. And, you know, my final verse, moving on to verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I'm almost done, I promise. That men of Galilee there reminds them of humble origins. You know, or, you know, where did they come from? Just because you know, I know some people who are like this, just because they have a doctorate. They're so fancy and they know everything and know all. But listen, just because you don't have a doctorate does not mean you can't spread the news of God. Does not mean you can't spread this gospel of love. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean you can't deep dive in the Bible and learn things. I've said it, you know, I said it many times. The theology, I know some people, you know, some people I know, theology is just a scary word. Ooh, theology. We got to look into the Bible. Ooh. Theology is as simple as Jesus died on the cross. I wish Brother Derek was here tonight because it'd be funny, or Brother Shane. But and it can be as complicated as the boat was, you know, the ark was a boat or a box. Man, I wish Brother Derek was here. That'd be so much fun tonight. Just because you don't have a doctorate doesn't mean you can't spread the news of God. We must remember we have got to stay humble in ourselves. Listen, you may not be the pastor. You may not mount a pulpit. You may not be a deacon or a board member. You may not be the highest height in human status. You may not be the richest person. You could be the poorest person in this church. But, you know, you, and I'm joking. But you may not have the most money. You may not have the, you know, just the most elegant status. But you can still learn and still preach this word of God to love members alike. You can still share the good news of the gospel. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? These two angels here have appeared. You know, they're right there with him as Jesus is ascending. And you know, like Luke described, these two angels. And they're here, and they're here to snap him kind of out of that gaze as they're watching. Believe me, if I saw something like that, I would be staring and gazing as well. I'd be looking right up to heaven, watching it until I don't see him no more. Because that would be amazing to watch. And then they begin to warn them of what is going to come, what's going to happen. They're warning them of Jesus coming back. Listen, we can take this in our own hearts today as well. We need to stop gazing at what Christ has told us to do. We've got to stop gazing at the message that we have learned about in this Bible as a young child. We've got to stop gazing at it, and we need, and you know, we got to stop, you know, I'm not saying stop reading it. Don't think that's not what I'm saying, but you understand what I'm meaning. Stop having that gaze of reading the Bible and just, you know it in front to back. You know, we got to stop having that, and we need to actually start doing what God tells us to do here. We can gaze and we can read the scriptures all we know we want. We can know it front to back. But if we never do what God commanded us to do here in the gospel and here in Acts 1, what's the point? I've had the same constant theme here. We have got to finally realize that there is a lost and dying world out there that is relying on us to tell them about Jesus Christ. We have got to realize that this isn't just some fairy tale. Yes, brother, I'm sorry. That's true. But we got to understand something here. We got to realize this. And I know I've been lengthy, I know. But we got to realize something. There is a world out there that is dying and that is starving for this gospel. I know I keep beating it over and over again. But I'm going to. So just bear with me for like the next minute. It's something that we've got to understand. And if we get to the point where we don't care about lost loved ones, or we don't care about those that are in the world. Listen, I'm not saying go out there and dog them and get on their heels and just you know, grabbing them by the collar and yanking them around. I'm not saying that. Because I know Christians that do that. And they don't have a good status of bringing people to church. We've got to show the love that Christ showed us. How he loved us. And how he loves them. Well, I'm done here. I don't know how long I took. I know it was a while. But if you would stand, I'll... You want me to dismiss him in prayer? You got it, brother. Okay. All right. Lord, thank you for everything that you've done this afternoon. Lord, thank you for giving me the strength and the anointing to teach this little, you know, scripture here, Lord. I pray that we go home and we realize in our lives, Lord, that we have got to find a love for those